have something to share with you, just to kind of let you in on something that maybe some of you do not know about our church, our church building. We have mice here and there that you got to deal with. And we've figured that out through the years. It's been kind of a process, but Jonathan and I have it down. We know pretty much where they come in, and we know what they love. Do you know what mice love? Peanut butter. Well, they love cheese, but peanut butter. Yeah, peanut butter doesn't mold as quick. So peanut butter. And so we have some wonderful traps that you can get at Home Depot, and they're not too expensive. They break. You just get a new one and just a little bit of peanut butter. They just love that. They're just drawn in. I can just imagine them. They're not here during the day, so that you can. Never seen one here during the day, but at night, and they just smell that peanut butter, and they find their way in, they're just drawn in. And I just wonder in their minds if they maybe look at that plastic trap and they think, man, it's got some spiky things on there. They're like, but that peanut butter, oh man, that peanut butter. And they maybe smell a little bit, and they're like, that smells a little bit like Uncle Ralph's blood. But then they're like, peanut butter. And they get closer and closer, and it gets them. And every time, they just drawn in. That's the way a trap works, right? You're drawn in. You think it's going to be good. You think it just offers goodness, but it's death in the end. And there's a lot in this world, as the Bible talks about it, as far as the world, our flesh, just our own brokenness, and even the schemes of Satan that draw us in. And we see it in ways of media or entertainment or social media or just the philosophies of this world that tries to beautify that which is really brokenness, or beautify that which is really death, or beautify that which is really sin and evil. And it offers these false promises of life. It offers a false promise, maybe of even joy or love or laughter, and it draws us in, but really it doesn't lead to ultimate true joy. It doesn't lead to rest and peace. It doesn't lead to eternal life in Christ. Instead, it's a trap. It leads instead to death and brokenness. And yet it just draws us in at times. And here we see in the psalm, as we look at evil around, or sin, or wickedness, things that draw us away from God. In this psalm, we're going to see in these three different sections, there's the first one that calls us really to fear God, another that calls us to look to God, and another we'll see that we're called to pray out to God. And as we look at this, and maybe we see just around us, we feel like this at times wickedness increases, or just the trap drawing hearts away around us to things that we know will just lead to death. We can wonder, is evil winning? And this psalm reminds us to ultimately know that God wins. God's loving kindness, His faithfulness, His justice is so much bigger than the present evil that we see around us. So let's walk through this psalm. This first section is verses 1-4. And really called a beware, to beware of the root and the progression of evil that we see around us, and to fear God. Psalm 36 is to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Then it begins, transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. So transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Now, in your translation, it might be a little bit different. This is one translation that NIV translates it. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. So we see that some translations say, in my heart, I'm giving this oracle, this truth speaking about the wicked. And others, there's transgression in the heart of the wicked that is speaking. So like, what's going on here, right? In my heart or in his heart? Which one is it? Well, As you study this a little bit, there's in some of the Old Testament manuscripts, so we have a lot of Old Testament manuscripts that are just ancient, and we see most of the time they agree verse to verse, but every so often there's a variant here or there, and this is one of those. And depending on those who worked on the translation, they picked a manuscript that says "in my heart," one that says "in his heart." So it's changed a little bit, but what's the main point? So a lot of those places where there's a little bit of a difference, we can just still say the main point doesn't change. No root truth changes in those times where a scribe wrote and scribed it a little bit differently of one word and another. And we see that in this psalm. The psalm is introing this psalm, letting us know that what follows is concerning the transgression, the sin, the wickedness, and evil of the wicked. So that doesn't change. And that's what we're going to see. That's what this psalm is about. But the hope that we have in our steadfast God. And we see what is at the root of one who's following after sin, following away from God. What is the root there? It says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. We see that that's a beginning, the root of really evil and wickedness, is not having a fear of God. And now this Hebrew word here translated fear, oftentimes when we see the word fear, it's that idea of reverence and awe before God. But this one specifically is a word for terror and trembling and terror. So it says here that there is no terror, no trembling before God. So there's no understanding of a fear of God that one who is a just judge, who will justly judge sin, they don't understand that. There's no fear of the Lord. And this is the kind of fear, one commentary defined it as this. It describes a fear that stops you in your tracks. It's the kind of fear. It says they do not have that. They do not understand it. Their lives are such that they live as if there is not God. Or if there is a God, he's definitely not the God of the Bible. He's not a God who cares about our sins. He's not a God that cares about our actions, or our thoughts, or our words. So they don't fear him. There's no understanding of who God is. They lack fear of God, and it leads to rebellion and rejection of God. And they don't understand that God is both one who's fully just and good, but also full of the mercy and love of our God that he is full of. So there's no fear. Now, the second part, too, in this verse, there's no fear of God before his eyes. Maybe if you have cross-references in your Bible, it'll have a little note there, and it'll point to Romans, where we see that the Apostle Paul, that he quotes this verse. And he quotes it in a section where he is making clear that all of us, all mankind, all have sinned. No one is righteous. No one is. No, not one, as Paul says, that we're all dead in sin, that we all need grace, that we all need a Savior, that we all need Jesus. And Paul quotes this passage to make that clear, that all are those apart from Christ, are those who are apart from God in sin. So this lack of fear, as we're going to see too, this lack of fear of God also leads to other kinds of sin. It's kind of this downward progression that we see. If one rejects God, there's a spiraling down into sin and wickedness that happens if we reject the Lord God. So verse 2, it says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." Another translation of this in the Christian Standard Bible says it this way: "For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity." Another translation speaks of it as blind conceit. I think that's kind of a good way of seeing it. Sometimes we are so self-centered. We're so focused on ourselves. There's such arrogance and pride or inward focus that there's a void of humility, a void of wisdom, a void of fear of God. God is diminished in our eyes in such a way that we, instead of making much of God, we make much of ourselves. We, instead of making Jesus non-ignorable, we make ourselves non-ignorable. And in the self-centered, inward-lookingness of ourselves, we don't even see our sin. we're not even aware of it. And I think even for us, even if we have turned and we've trusted in Christ and been redeemed in Him, we, as we wrestle in our sin, there's times that we can become so inward focused on ourselves that we don't see our own sin. We don't even see sin for sin at times, and we need the conviction of the Lord upon us. Now, I think maybe if this psalmist was writing, David's writing in our culture, he would have put it this way. May have said it this way, that if we are like those, that he, this wicked, is like those who continually takes selfies of themselves, using all the filters in the world to remove any flaw, so that the world might like and heart us. So there's an inward focus. And we see that there's an increase of sin here. And it's so much opposite. If you remember, we've been studying in the Gospel of John, and we have the story of John the Baptist at the very beginning, if you remember walking through that. And what does John the Baptist say when he looks at Christ? He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. But the philosophy, I think, of the world around us is I must increase. And somehow that will make me feel better about myself and the world around me. But that doesn't decrease anxiety. Instead, it puts a weight and burden of always making ourselves more likable by those around us. Instead, we can rest and know that we are enough in Christ. And we'll see the love of God just flow out in this passage even. So then it continues. It says, see this progression that continues, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. There's just so many filters that he puts on, obscures even the grotesqueness of sin, that he's not able to see that. And it's kind of our blind spots in sin just continue to get bigger and bigger when we focus on ourself. James Montgomery Boyce, he writes, and he says it this way. He says, this is the problem with sinning just a bit. We cannot sin just a bit, because the little bit becomes a little bit more, and that a bit more, until in the end, we cannot even distinguish right from wrong or understand what we are doing. I think that's kind of a picture of it. Sometimes we think we just do just a bit, but it never stays at just a bit. And we come to a place we don't even see our sin anymore. We forget that we need a Savior. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. So we see in his speech, his words are such that they're filled with that which is deceitful. His words are deceptive, they're wicked, they're malicious, they're trouble. There's no truth and wisdom in his words. He's rejected the Lord God. Instead, there's wickedness that is filled. And these words and his words and what he thinks is wisdom doesn't lead to wisdom. It doesn't lead to flourishing. It doesn't lead to good. And then as we continue on, it says, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. So it's not just his words, but his actions as well. He ceased to do any kind of good. So there's no longer even a hint of good. All he does is foolishness. There's just progression here. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. I think in Proverbs 1, verse 7, this is a fairly well-known verse about wisdom. You've probably heard it before. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So said that beginning, even a beginning of knowledge and wisdom, begins with the fear of God. But that's been rejected in the eyes of this wicked one. And then it continues. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So here we see this progression that he's actively planning evil and wickedness. So he's on his bed at night. He stays up late at night. This is a time where he should be resting, right, in peace. But instead, he's up at night planning evil, planning wickedness, planning ways that he can cause other people to lose sleep while he is up. So there's a reversal of what should be. Psalm 16, 7 through 8 says it this way. It says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. So here we see the difference. Instead of in the night thinking and plotting evil upon others, what does he think upon? He puts the Lord before his eyes. And that's what we're called to do. And there's peace and rest there. There's no rest and planning evil upon another. There's no peace found in there. There's no life found in there. And then he does not reject evil. So he knows what evil is, apparently, and he doesn't reject it. Instead, he embraces it. And he also schemes evil upon others. So we see this progression down farther and farther as a culture, as a person, rejects a fear of God, an understanding of the one true God. There is an increase of just broken sin and wickedness that can fall forward. But I think one thing is true is that we can note, now these few verses, again, Paul in the New Testament, he points to these verses and he says, all of us apart from Christ are those who are in sin that need a Savior. As Paul says in that passage where he quotes that verse, all have sinned in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or earlier in that chapter, verses 10 and 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. So we're reminded that we all need Jesus. And maybe we look at the sin in the world or evil or wickedness and we could despair and fall away. Are we called just to despair? After if the psalmist just stopped at verse 4, this would be a pretty depressing psalm if we just went home here at this point. Or if we look even at our own life and we've seen the ways that we've allowed sin to go unchecked in our life, and we might think, is there hope? Where do we turn now? But the psalm doesn't stop at verse 4. It has a verse 5. So let's look at that. As we look at verses 5 through 9, I think there is a call. Do not lose hope. Don't lose hope because sin and evil, there's sin and evil in the world. Or even if as we wrestle with our own sin, but we're to look to God. We're to look to God. Verses 5 through 9. It says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deeps. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. So again, the psalmist, as he looks at the wicked and evil around him, he's reminded of the rock solid love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice of God that completely, it in the end, eclipses evil and wickedness in the world and even in our own life when we trust in him. And we do see from week to week evil and brokenness, even the sin that we see and it impacts our own life. And we're reminded in this, we need to look to our God. We look to him. And we see some descriptions. It speaks about his steadfast love. That's that stubborn love of God and extends to the heaven, his faithfulness to the clouds. So he's saying it is without end. It extends forever. It's so great. The extent of it is beyond even our imagination. It's infinite. Just like our God, his steadfast love and his faithfulness is beyond measure. And then it says, your righteousness is like the mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. So then he uses the righteousness and the justice of God. And he speaks about mountains. And we know mountains are rock solid. They don't move. But they're also magnificent and great. And we think of then, it speaks about the great deeps. That of the oceans, the depths of the oceans. And we know that even now with all the technology we have, there's so much about the ocean, we don't even know. We can't even explore the depths of it. So it's saying just how great and profound are all those things. This past week on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there was some leadership training, a conference that Calvary Family Churches did in Inglewood, and one of the sermons was on humility. And it was a sermon by Anders, who's a replanted pastor in Idaho, in Nampa, Idaho, a friend of mine. And he was talking about mountains and beaches. And he just asked us, how many of you are mountain people and how many of you are beach people? And so we all fall in those groups. Like even now, how many would you say you're a mountain person? Mountain, I'm a mountain person. How about beach people? We got some beach people. And so we kind of fall in those categories pretty easy. We gravitate to these things when we think about vacations even. But why? Why do we go up to the tops of mountains? Or why do we stand at the edge of the sea and the ocean? Because when we stand there, we do feel small because we just see the grandeur of creation. And hopefully we see the greatness of the Creator. But even by common grace, we stand in those places and we feel small. But we see the greatness of our God, even in the midst of feeling small. And I was thinking of these comparisons in this verse of the mountains and the depths. And we're reminded in light of all of the love and the faithfulness and the righteousness and the justice of our God that is so great, we can feel small, but not in a feel sorry for ourselves, but a stand in awe, and we can rest in His goodness, in His steadfast love, and know that things are right, even though sometimes they don't feel like they are. This is man and beast you save. We see that He is a Savior. He is one who brings salvation. He cares about all creation. Even Jesus taught about that in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 30, where He even knows if one sparrow falls, right? So then verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love. So the love of our God, it's priceless, He's saying. It's priceless, the love of our God. And then it continues and speaks about the refuge of our God. So it's steadfast, never giving up love. It's without price. And the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So we see the refuge of our God. So He's great with all this love and steadfast. If we're called to run to Him, not be trapped by these false things, but run to security and refuge in our God. And it's a picture of that of a hen protecting its chicks and providing refuge. Even just maybe last week, I think it was, I was driving down Boise. If you've gone up and down Boise, you know there's that huge like telephone pole thing that has the nest on the top. And I think there's osprey in it now. And there was an osprey, and his wings were kind of out like this. I'm trying to watch the road, though. But he's, covering. I don't know what all's going on, but you can just, this picture of refuge. And this is what we're called to, not a trap in death, but life and refuge and steadfastness, a love that's priceless. And then it just doesn't stop. It just keeps getting better and better. We thought the progression into sin was bad, but now we see this greatness of God's provision. Verse 8, the feast of the abundance of your house. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. So here we see that there's this picture of this feast, an abundance that we find in our God, in His house. And if you're a fan of audio adrenaline in the 90s, like I was, a big house with, never mind. Kelly's like, I'll stop there. Never mind. We'll just stop with that. But no, our God, He does have a big house. There is an abundance of goodness that is poured out on us that our God provides. And then it continues, He would give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. Now, if you've been with us, have been studying through John, does any of that sound familiar at all? Yeah, a lot, right? This is how Jesus speaks about Himself. Think of the woman at the well, the woman who had pursued life and belonging in all sorts of relationships, and Jesus speaks to her, and He says, I'm going to offer you living water. And she's like, what? Living water. And then this is in John 4, 13 through 15 verses I've shared time and time again, and I'll share it another time. Jesus said to her, to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. So he's talking about the well water. He's saying, I have something so much better than that. so much better than anything this life can offer. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then the woman says to him, "Sir, give me that water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." And we know the story that she does trust in Jesus. And she shares about him. And the whole village just rejoices and finds salvation in Jesus and declares him to be Savior. And then where we ended John right before summer was in John 7. And Jesus, this is from that 7:37 through 38 where Jesus speaks. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So Christ says, "Come find life in me." And then 9 continues again, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So we see that in God, he is the source. He's the giver and the source of life and light. And again, that echoes to the words of Christ from the Gospel of John, or the words describing Christ. John 1:1-15, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word speaking about Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So you see Jesus who came, the Son of God, he is shining truth and light, and it continues, and the darkness cannot and will not overcome the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So in those who rest in me, who entrust themselves to me, Jesus says, "a pass from life, from death to life." For John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, the light of life." So we see that our God is such that he is the one that's full of life and light, steadfast love and righteousness, also justice, because he is a God who is good. And I think as we look at all those verses, if we entrust ourselves to God, if we hear the goodness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us and rose again, he calls us to repent and believe, to turn from our sins and trust in him. And if we have done that, we begin to partake of the steadfast love of God, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his salvation, his abundant, steadfast, priceless love poured out upon us, the light and life. And yet, at the same time, there's a bit of already and not yet, right? We begin to partake of those goodness of our God, but we're reminded too that there's still a more fullness that we'll get experience in all eternity with our God. We'll experience those things in full. The things we taste of now, we will know in full for all eternity. And we can find great hope as we look to our God. When we see what as wickedness or sin wells up around us, we can look to our God and know that he is victorious and the light of Christ can never be overcome. Amen. And then verses 10 through 12, we can be confident of the ultimate defeat of sin and evil in the world. We're called to pray. This is a prayer to God. He ends in a prayer. So he knows all these things are true, but he's still called to rest in God, and he calls to him in prayer. And also sees confidence that God will answer his prayer as he says these things. He says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Continue your steadfast love. May it continue to go forth. And your righteousness to the upright in heart. May your steadfastness, your righteousness continue to be poured forth So he prays those things, and we can pray those things. Lord, may your righteousness continue to go forth. Or as we pray, may the gospel of Jesus Christ and the light of Christ continue to go forth and spread. We should pray that, amen? And we can pray it with confidence, and we don't have to act as if we're defeated people or fearful people, but people that we continue to go out amongst the world, and we continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is the only hope. And we don't have to be a fearful people, but we can go as a praying people who are looking to our God and fearing him rightly. It says, "Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." So may he be protected from the evil around him. May he not be drawn in either. And there the evildoer lies fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So he sees even a picture. There's a picture of his answered prayer that ultimately that sin will be defeated, that evil will be defeated, that our God will in a good, right, just way, just will judge sin and wickedness, and we can trust in him, but also calls us to hope in him for salvation as well, as he is our only hope. So may we take these things to heart. And be called to even be first aware of our sin. Be aware that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus, that we're all in this boat when we're apart from Christ. But he calls us, Jesus says, repent and believe. Find life in him. And then may we look to all of the goodness of our God and be comforted and know that he wins. And our hope is in him. He is our salvation. And may we be a praying people and not be those who are drawn in by the temptations of this world that are just a trap and death leading. May we look to Jesus instead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that speaks to things that are around us today. This reality of sin, the reality of brokenness, the reality of wickedness and evil, and the reality of our need for a Savior, the reality that we need your steadfast love. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this psalm. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be aware of our need for you. I pray if there are any who have yet to trust in you as Lord and Savior, that even today that you would move and they'd find hope today. Lord, help us, though, from week in and week out to look to you, to put you before us, to be reminded of your goodness, your faithfulness that is just beyond measure, that we can find hope. Lord, help us to not be fearful, but to be those who go out praying for the light of Christ to be spread. So we pray for that even now. Lord, help us to be a part of that. Lord, we thank you that we can rest assured that you are in control and that you are good. And that your steadfast love is beyond measure, priceless. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're reminded the truth that Jesus is risen. That Jesus is not in the grave, but he's rose again victorious. And that as we saw in the Gospel of John, as the light of Christ, it shines forth and it cannot be overcome by darkness. And when we take of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded